Micah 7. Woe is me, for I have become as when the summer fruit has been gathered, as when the grapes have been gleaned. There is no cluster to eat, no first ripe fig that my soul desires. The godly has perished from the earth, and there is no one upright among mankind. They all lie in wait for blood, and each hunts the other with a net. Their hands are on what is evil, to do it well. The prince and the judge ask for a bribe, and the great man utters the evil desire of his soul. Thus they weave it together. The best of them is like a briar, the most upright of them a thorn hedge. The day of your watchman, of your punishment, has come. Now their confusion is at hand. Put no trust in a neighbor, have no confidence in a friend. Guard the doors of your mouth from her who lies in your arms. For the son treats the father with contempt. The daughter rises up against her mother. The daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies are the men of his own house. But as for me, I will look to the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me. Rejoice not over me, O my enemy. When I fall, I shall rise. When I sit in darkness, the Lord will be a light to me. I will bear the indignation of the Lord because I have sinned against him until he pleads my cause and executes judgment for me. He will bring me out to the light. I shall look upon his vindication. Then my enemy will see, and the shame will cover her who said to me, "Where is the Lord your God?" My eyes will look upon her. Now she will be trampled down like the mire of the streets. Of the day for the building of your walls, in that day the boundary shall be far extended. In that day they will come to you from Assyria and the cities of Egypt, and from Egypt to the river, from sea to sea, and from mountain to mountain. But the earth will be desolate because of its inhabitants, for the fruit of their deeds. Shepherd your people with your staff, the flock of your inheritance, who dwell alone in a forest in the midst of a garden land. Let them graze in Bashan and Gilead as in the days of old. As in the days of old when you came out of the land of Egypt, I will show them marvelous things. The nations shall see and be ashamed of all their might. They shall lay their hands on their mouths. Their ears shall be deaf. They shall lick the dust like a serpent, like the crawling things of the earth. They shall come trembling out of their strongholds. They shall turn in dread to the Lord our God, and they shall be in fear of you. Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over transgression for the remnant of his inheritance? He does not retain his anger forever, because he delights in steadfast love. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. You shall show faithfulness to Jacob and steadfast love to Abraham, as you have sworn to our fathers from the days of old.
I don't know about you, but I have extended family members who won't talk to one another. I don't know why you're laughing. Someone was offended and hurt. A small argument erupted. It grew into a rejected phone call and then eventually a refused Thanksgiving invitation. And then a frosty year turned into a chilly decade. Both gave one another the cold shoulder, and it just never stopped to this day. When I was a kid, my school drilled me to prepare for a nuclear attack. However unlikely, we knew that the United States and the Soviet Union were at odds. However unlikely a war, they were at odds, and so we prepared. This Cold War could lead into shed blood. So it was a devastating thought, and we had to be prepared. Well, how many of your lives are marked by personal Cold Wars? For whatever reason, you've grown accustomed to someone giving you the cold shoulder, or maybe you are the cold shoulder giver. Days have turned into weeks, weeks have turned into months, months have turned into years, and it's never gotten better, all because you refuse to forgive. Now let's play a little thought experiment. What if God refused to forgive? Would Adam and Eve have ever lived to tell about the fall? Would Noah's family have been allowed to repopulate the earth? Would the people of Israel even exist? How would an unforgiving God treat you and me? Now, I bring this up because one of the most remarkable facts about God is that he does forgive. And it's so easy to take this very fact for granted. Someone once said, God has to forgive. That's his job. Such an attitude takes God's amazing grace for granted. If that's his job, well, there's no need to sing Amazing Grace. You could sing Expected Grace. How much I deserve your thoughtfulness to me. How could you, my God, ever do anything but love someone so wonderful as me? The past few weeks, we've been in the prophet Micah. Micah is one of the 12 minor prophets. Not minor because they're lesser, like the minor leagues. No, they're minor because these particular Old Testament books are shorter. So the past few weeks, you may have noticed, we've read all of it aloud. These are the minor prophets in that sense. Now, God sent Micah to deliver a message to his people. Micah served in the 700s BC when Assyria was launching a deadly attack against the people of Israel. And Assyria had decimated every part of Israel except one city, the city of peace, the city Jerusalem. And this is Micah's home base. This is not Micah's hometown, but it's become Micah's home base. This is where Micah works. This is where he prophesies. While the shells are falling on Jerusalem, Micah is delivering from God both a word of judgment and a word of tremendous hope. And today in Micah 7, I want you to see that forgiveness is possible because God is faithful. Forgiveness is possible because our God is faithful. And maybe you will leave this morning dancing with joy at the thought that God has forgiven you. Maybe you'll even leave more determined by the grace of God to forgive others. So 3 points. First, the power of sin. Second, the power of words. And third, the power of forgiveness. Sin, words, forgiveness. Now, first, the power of sin. Now, in the final stretch of his prophecy, Micah reminds us once again of the sorry and sinful state of Israel. Look, if you would, at Micah chapter 7, verse 2. The godly has perished from the earth, and there is no one upright among mankind. They all lie in wait for blood, and each hunts the other with a net. Their hands are on what is evil to do it well. The prince and the judge ask for a bribe, and the great man utters the evil desire of his soul. Thus they weave it together. So we see that the greed, once again, we see the greed of Israel's leaders. 8th century Israel was a very materialistic culture. Money ruled everything. Have times really changed? Remember Micah's many, many, many rebukes against the people for their love of money. We don't have time to go through all of Micah again today, but I think one thing you might have noticed as we've worked through the book is how often Micah draws attention to their love for money, their love for bribes, their love for swindling their neighbors, right? James tells us that every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of heavenly lights, right? Every good and perfect gift comes from God the Father. And I take that to mean both mercy and rain. I've been praising God for rain recently. Right? It's a gift from above, both mercy, right, something very spiritual, and rain, something very, very practical. I take that to mean that grace is a gift from God. And a good meal is a gift from God as well. All gifts from a generous God. Some we might call spiritual, mercy and grace. Some very practical, material, rain and a good meal. But does the fact that we can receive a good meal as a gift from God with no sense, no need for guilt, right? It's a good gift from God. He in his sovereignty has given you that good meal, right? Does that mean that there's no such thing as excess? I mean, just look at the fact that it was bribery, that at the very end of his prophecy, Micah draws the people's attention to their leaders are taking bribes. They love themselves. They love money. Does the fact that we can receive everything as a good gift from God mean that it's impossible to spend too much on ourselves? Well, of course not. But a careful reading of Micah teaches us the ungodly desire for wealth was the undoing of God's people. Take that to heart. Money didn't buy them happiness. In fact, it divided families. Look, if you would, again at verse 5. Put no trust in a neighbor. Have no confidence in a friend. Guard the doors of your mouth from her who lies in your arms. For the son treats the father with contempt. The daughter rises up against her mother. The daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies are the men of his own house. So long before there were nuclear weapons, a cold war had come to Israel. Yes, Assyria was engaging them on the field of battle, absolutely. But Micah seems to care even more about the cold war taking place in their neighborhoods, in their homes, even in their bedrooms. When you take your eyes off of Christ, as they had done, your closest relationships fall apart. You become an unreliable neighbor. I know if you're like me, you read this and go, yeah, I hate those unreliable neighbors. Man, like wrong, like reverse, right? When you take your eyes off of Christ, actually you become the unreliable neighbor, the untrustworthy friend. Verse 6 says that there were sons treating fathers with contempt. There were daughters rebelling against moms. And even extended families cracked, right? Daughters-in-law fighting against mothers-in-law. Like, we take that to be a joke, right? Like, of course. No, it's not supposed to be that way, right? The extended family is supposed to be a refuge, a place of safety, evidence of God's grace being poured out into the people of God as mothers-in-law and daughters-in-law are getting along and helping to take care of things. But no, not in Jerusalem. They were fighting, and it got even worse. Look at the end of verse 5. Micah said, guard the doors of your mouth from her who lies in your arms. In other words, husband and wife have turned against each other. Brothers and sisters, sin is powerful. Like, I know we know that intellectually, but you see the way sin has robbed these families of joy and of peace? It affects everything. Sin strikes at those closest to us. So it's not just leaders taking bribes. I mean, sometimes you think of sin as, you know, there's materialism out there. Whoa, that's materialism. Got to fight against that. But what Micah does is he takes these abstract sins and he shows us how they play themselves out in the world in which we live, in the bedrooms in which we sleep, as husbands and wives argue over everything under the sun, money included, right? So it's not just that the leaders were taking bribes. It's not just that employers were stiffing employees, right? It went deeper to the very foundation of society. The family was rotting before Micah's eyes. And so Micah is looking out over the city of Jerusalem. You can just imagine him probably standing right on some precipice, looking out over Jerusalem, and he sees people who are professing faith in God, and they're treating each other as animals. And he's had enough. Look at verse 1. It begins with the I've had enough, right? Woe is me, right? Woe is me. Like, who says that today? But you get the point, right? This is awful. I've not seen anything worse. That you're my family, Micah says. Woe is me, for I have become as when the summer fruit has been gathered, as when the grapes have been gleaned. There is no cluster to eat, no first ripe fig that my soul desires. Like, the language is kind of strange. But if you've ever been angry when you went to the refrigerator and there's nothing to eat inside, right, multiply that by a million, and you get a sense of what's bothering Micah. Right, Israel, the people, they're the vineyard, and he's hungry. And he goes to get the first figs. He goes to get the first cluster of grapes, and it's all been taken, right? It's all been picked. It's all been packaged. It's all been processed, and none of it's there to be eaten. And he says, woe is me. The people are fruitless. You see that? They're fruitless. I'm not saying they aren't smart, but they're fruitless. And they're worthless. and they're worthless because they're fruitless. And so Micah says, woe is me. Sin has made them worthless. How can we apply this to our lives today? Well, very practically, don't take your relationships for granted. That playground upon which the grace of God gets to play, your relationships, don't take those relationships for granted. The bond between a husband and a wife, between a son and a father, between a daughter and a mother, these relationships are important, right? Your relationship with your in-laws matters. A lot of you are about to spend time with in-laws. Those relationships matter. And all these relationships will be affected by your sin. This is inevitable. After my wife and I got married, we read a marriage book together. And when we were done, we walked away with the thought, if ever two people ought never to have been married, it was the authors of this book. And yet, committed to Christ, they stayed married. And we walked away going, yes, yes, absolutely. Marriage is for a lifetime. Even though it's hard, even though two married people bring lots of sin into it. Sin is powerful. And when it takes root, the relationships that matter the most get fractured and hurt and divided. So don't take a single relationship for granted. Every relationship that you have needs three things: time, love, and grace. Every relationship you have, three things: time, love, and grace. It takes time to call, to write, to visit, just to hang out. Time is a precious commodity, and it's a great gift to those in your life. And you must love, right? You need to see that person in your life as an image bearer of God, and you need to love them for it. And by the way, that's basically everybody, an image bearer of God. Love your neighbor is not an option. It's a command. So sin is really powerful. And sin is going to lead you and tempt you to hate your neighbor, even to hate your spouse. And God says, no, love your neighbor. It's not an option. It's a command. See that person as an image bearer of God and love them for it. Sin is very powerful, but it's not more powerful than grace. Grace lets you overlook it when someone does something wrong to you. Grace means that you can forgive it when other people sin against you. You can forgive them. So don't take your relationships for granted. Give them time and give them love and give them grace. And one more thing before we move on to our next point, one more thing. Pray that our church would be fruitful. Right? And I'm not talking about like kids right now. May the grace of God and the mercy of God be evident in the relationships that we have together as a local church. There will always be disagreements. There will always be misunderstandings. There will always be conflicts in a local church. But the last thing we want is for Micah to like knock on that door back there and say, woe is me, right? I've come to a vineyard with no fruit to eat. If we're fruitless, we're worthless. Now, I don't know if you've noticed, but every Sunday morning, I pray for a particular piece of fruit of the Spirit. And this morning, I prayed for kindness, that we would love and practice and be known for the way we treat others kindly, like God has treated us. And not because it's like it's Christmas and we're supposed to, but because we're Christians. And if we are Christians, we will be marked by kindness. And so we pray for that. And I do this because the health of our church is not measured by how many people come or how much money people give or how many passages we have memorized. Our health is measured by the quality and the quantity of our spiritual fruit. So pray with me that we would grow in love and joy and peace and patience and goodness and gentleness and kindness and self-control. And on Sunday morning, when the fruit of the Spirit is about to get prayed for, hunker down and join me. Because what we need more than anything else is for God's Spirit to be at work in our lives in those very practical, nitty-gritty, relational ways. Pray for the fruit of the Spirit. Now, Lisa and Ashley and Richard, as you prepare to be baptized, remember how important it is for you to bear fruit as well. We live in a world that values looks and power and money, But what does God value? The fruit of the Spirit. Rest in Christ, and you will bear much fruit. The power of sin. Second, the power of words. Now, Micah does something very interesting in verse 8. Most commentators believe that Micah begins now to speak for the people of Jerusalem. In other words, at verse 8, it's still Micah's words, but they're words that Micah is giving to the people of Jerusalem to speak. They're words that he wants them to believe and to speak themselves. So, for example, in verse 10, I think Micah is saying for Jerusalem, if you will, on behalf of Jerusalem, then my enemy will see and shame will cover her who said to me, where is the Lord your God? So it's as if Jerusalem, if you will, Lady Jerusalem, is speaking and speaking to Lady Enemy, right? The enemy here is a her in the feminine. Right, so you've got Lady Jerusalem speaking to Lady Enemy, and Lady Jerusalem is warning Lady Enemy, saying, hey, judgment is about to come. But Micah's putting those words into Jerusalem's mouth. So when my kids were little, I would often give them words to pray. I'd have them repeat my prayers, because I wanted to teach them what to care about and what to value, and certainly how to pray. And so I gave them words to speak to God about God. And that's what Micah is doing in these verses. I think in verses 8 to 14 and 8 to 13 in particular, right? He's putting his words into their mouths to help them understand God. Now, many of the words that Micah gives them are words of judgment. So you saw that at the very end of verse 10. My eyes will look upon her, that's the enemy, how she will be trampled down like the mire of the streets. Jerusalem is under attack. Many believed God had abandoned them, but God did not abandon them, right? Now, for a season, Jerusalem is under God's discipline, but one day, the people of God will see their salvation in the destruction of their enemies. And this is why Micah said, I think in verse 7, but as for me, I will look to the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me, because Micah knows that God is coming back and he's going to judge the enemies of God's people. He's going to punish all those who never repented and believed in the God of their salvation. And God's going to save and restore and glorify everyone who trusts in him. And so Micah waits. Now, when things are going badly for us, it's tempting to think things will always be bad. But that's not true. It's not true for God's people. God will always come to our aid. And this isn't pie in the sky. This is the repeated word of God throughout generations, as he's spoken so clearly to his people. The Bible is full of promises. We can count on all of them. Psalm 23:1, the Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. God's people will never want. He always provides. Matthew 10:28, do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Jesus writes, he gets right to the heart of it, doesn't he? Yeah, people can come and kill your body, but you will not want because they cannot kill your soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell and protect your soul forever and ever. Hebrews 13:6, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? Right, that's the heartbeat of Micah throughout the entire Bible because it's the heartbeat of God. Nobody likes to be mocked. Right? Nobody likes to be made fun of. Nobody likes to be thought a fool as they were in their day as Assyria is attacking. But our job is to keep our eyes on the future. And that's what Micah does. He's always putting their eyes on the future as he does in verse 16. The nations shall see and be ashamed of all their might. They shall lay their hands on their mouths. Their ears shall be deaf. Brothers and sisters, in the future, all of God's enemies will know they were wrong. In the future, all of God's enemies will know they were wrong, and they will be out of words. They'll have nothing to say. Who can see God and speak back to him? No one. Never forget Hebrews 11:1. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. We haven't seen God's coming judgment. We haven't seen the return of Christ. Right? We haven't seen every knee bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. But our faith is in him and in the reality of coming judgment, which is exactly where Micah wanted their faith to be as well. Now, this can be hard to hear, that there is coming judgment, that one day God is going to come and he's going to judge each and every one of us. That can be hard to hear. I still remember the first time someone told me God is holy and I deserve judgment. And the Lord used that conversation to get me thinking about Christianity. And if you're in the same boat, don't let these words go in one ear and out the other. There just may be a reason you've come to a sermon on Micah from the prophet. God will judge the earth, and that includes you. Know that today. Now, Micah gives them words of judgment, but he also gives them words of humility. Look, if you would, at verse 9. I will bear the indignation of the Lord because I have sinned against him. So Micah doesn't just want them thinking about the judgment of the nations, right? He wants them to realize the judgment that they deserve. He wants them to be humbled by the fact that they have sinned against the Lord. So it's very easy to point the finger at somebody else, right? But Micah would have us point the finger at ourselves. And that's what you see going on there in verse 9. Now, have you ever said, I have sinned against God? Now, here's something interesting. Look again at verses 1 through 6. There, Micah drives home the point that the people have sinned against each other, right? But when it's time, right, they remember that, the sons and the fathers, daughters-in-law, mothers-in-law, right? That's verses 1 through 6. He's talking about all the relational acrimony, all the fighting that's going on in families and in neighborhoods, among neighbors and friends. And he's pointing out how horrible they're being to one another. But when he gets to the point where it's time to make confession, notice what he says, or what he has them say. I have sinned against him. They've sinned against God. Right, this is like I read earlier today, Psalm 51:4. David, after sinning against Bathsheba and Uriah, says, against you and you only have I sinned? Do you see what's going on? It's pretty simple, right? If somebody hurt my kids, I wouldn't be dispassionate or detached about it, right? I would take it as a personal offense against me. Why? Because they're mine, right? They take after me. A swing at my kids is a swing at me. And so it is with God and his creatures. We all take after God, all of us. We are made in God's image, each one of us. And so to sin against an image bearer, to sin against an image bearer is to sin against the one whose image we bear. That's why Micah tells them to say, I have sinned against him. So when you snap at your kids, when you give your wife the cold shoulder, when you berate your husband, when you talk back to your dad, when you dishonor your in-laws in all these ways, it's not fundamentally them that you've sinned against. It's God. You should realize you've sinned against him. And so it's humbling to make that prayer, isn't it? God, I've sinned against you. But that's what Christians do. Right, if you're filled with the Holy Spirit, not only will you see your sin, but you'll see the one against whom you've sinned. And then with your words, you'll humbly confess that to the Lord. So Micah gave the people words of judgment and words of humility. And look at verse 9. He also gave them words of hope. Look there again at verse 9. I will bear the indignation of the Lord because I have sinned against him. Until he pleads my cause and executes judgment for me, he will bring me out to the light. I shall look upon his vindication. So Micah wants the people to expect God's kindness, and so he puts in their mouths words of hope. So if I had to summarize verse 9, I would summarize it this way. God, I've sinned against you. I'm ashamed of what I've done, and I deserve your wrath and your punishment. I'm in a bind that I cannot fix. I need you to plead my cause. I need you to come to my defense. I need you to execute judgment for me Because only when, God, you discharge your punishment, only then can I be in your light. Only then will I be safe, and will your name, God, be glorified, right? That's what he's saying in verse 9. So let me ask you, what was the last problem that you couldn't fix? And think about it for a moment. The last thing you couldn't fix. Happens a lot for me, especially things around the house. But what's the last problem that you couldn't fix? Right? It can be suffocating when you don't know what to do, can it? Right? It can affect your spirit. And I'm not talking about like a drain in the home. Interpersonal relationships that you just couldn't fix. It can be suffocating, especially when you don't know what to do. It can affect your spirit. Maybe you get sad or angry or depressed. It might even affect your body, right? You might have trouble breathing, get a tightness in your chest, or trouble sleeping, trouble eating. We all know what it's like to have a problem that we can't fix, right? It takes a toll on us. And now Micah wants you to meet your problem of problems. You've sinned against God, and that makes God your biggest problem. That's what Micah is saying. God hates sin. He won't sweep it under the rug. He must punish it. He has to. That's why they say in verse 9, I will bear the indignation of the Lord. Indignation is another word for rage or anger or wrath. So you deserve God's indignation, his rage, his anger. You deserve his rage against your sin, against him. With your sin, you have dug a hole too deep for you to ever climb out of. With your sin, you've gotten yourself locked into a prison you can never escape. You're guilty, and the verdict is everlasting punishment. But look at what Micah goes on to say in verse 9. It's God who will plead your cause. Do you see that? It's God. Your biggest problem is God. You've sinned against him, and it's God. Your only answer is God. It's God who will plead your cause, right? God himself will be your champion. God will himself will establish justice. God himself will bring you out into the light. Again, your only real problem is God. So that's a life-changing statement, because I can list problems in my life. And sometimes the list is longer than others, but there's always problems in my life. And then in the quietness of my time with God's word, I realize, wait a second, my only problem is God. And my only answer is God. Because we have sinned against him, we deserve his fury. And because he is God, only he can be our hope. Now, this, of course, is why Christmas matters, right? Every Christmas, we celebrate the simple truth that God came to us. He came to rescue, he came to seek, and he came to save the lost. He came as our hope. And that's why we need Easter, because on the cross, God the Son championed, he pled our cause. He pled our case on the cross. He championed us by dying in our place and in the place of everyone who would ever turn and trust in him. So Micah is giving people these words to say, right? Words of judgment and words of humility and words of hope. Well, how can we apply this to our lives today? Well, let the church give you words. When we gather as a church, we gather to sing and to pray, and we do it in one voice, don't we? In our songs and in our prayers and even in the messages we preach, we give one another the words that every Christian needs. So sometimes you've had a hard week and you don't know how to cry out in pain. That's why in weeks like that, it's not great to come to church and only hear songs of wonder, of how everything is so great. When you're in the bottom of the pit, you want to know that God understands. And so what does the church do? It gives you words to sing, right? There's a song for you, like, he will hold me fast. That's not the Bible, right? But it's God's people coming together and we're giving one another words to sing. You know, like, brothers and sisters, you may have forgotten it, but don't forget, he will hold you fast. We sing it together. Or maybe you've become numb to your sin, right? That happens. You've sinned and sinned and sinned in ways that are scandalous, and you seem to be growing numb to it, like you don't even care anymore. And yet, because God is gracious, He brings you to the people of God. And so you can sing, "Thy mercy, my God." And you're reminded that you need mercy because the church has given you words to sing. Right? Sometimes you're just embattled in sin and you don't know where to turn. And we gather and we open up in a prayer of confession. Those are your words, right? Those are your words. Brothers and sisters, we are not called to live the Christian life alone. We're called to live the Christian life together. First and foremost, we need God, right? You don't need, in that sense, the words of "He will hold me fast." That's not what I'm saying. But I'm saying God designed you just like He designed the people in Jerusalem to need the prophet Micah. Right? God designed you to need His word, and He designed you to need one another so that we can give each other the words that we need to fight the good fight of the faith. So Lisa and Ashley and Richard, remember these powerful words. Judgment for those who don't submit their lives to Christ. Humility for those of us who say, "God, I've sinned against you." And hope for those who find in Christ a champion who will take care of their sin. So far we've seen the power of sin and the power of words. And that takes us to our third and final point, the power of forgiveness. And this brings us to the very end and the very peak of Micah. So Micah, I don't like to say this because it makes it sound like I'm throwing other verses under the bus, and I don't want to do that. Sure seems to me like Micah saved the best for last. And that's what we get in the very tail end of chapter 7. There are no verses that I think are more beautiful or more majestic or more important in Micah than these. And Micah even sort of seems to signal it with a play on his own name. Micah, the name Micah means, "Who is like God?" Right? Imagine if that were your name. You know, "Hi, who is like God? Nice to meet you." That's Micah's name. Who is like God? Like every day he's reminded, there's none like God. His very name sort of draws that out. Who is like God? And so Micah, notice how he begins verse 18. "Who is a God like you? Parting iniquity and passing over transgression for the remnant of his inheritance. He does not retain his anger forever, but he delights in steadfast love. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. You will show faithfulness to Jacob and steadfast love to Abraham, as you have sworn to our fathers from the days of old." I feel like if I were ending Micah, I'd end with, "And don't forget, God's going to get you." He doesn't end like that. I mean, that is true, but this is where Micah ends, with this amazing reminder of God's tremendous grace. Look at all the things that God does in these verses alone. He pardons iniquity. Now, by the way, as I read these wonderful things, they're wonderful because our God is holy and because we deserve judgment. If you don't get that, then this is just a Christmas cliche. But if you really get it in your heart of hearts, what you deserve, and you get to these last three verses, they're sweeter than honey. He pardons iniquity. He passes over transgression. He won't be angry forever. He delights in steadfast love. He shows compassion. He stomps out our iniquities. He casts our sins into the sea. He shows faithfulness to Jacob. He shows steadfast love to Abraham. In other words, he keeps his promises. Perhaps we could summarize it this way. God perfectly forgives because he's perfectly faithful. Look again at verse 18. Micah says, "Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity?" Right? He's not saying that there are other gods and this, you know, there's other gods, but there's none like you who happens to pardon iniquity. No, he's not saying that. He's saying that this is what makes God so special. If there was something about God that was so wonderful, it's this, so special, so confounding. I would argue so compelling. This is what makes God so compelling. It's that he forgives when he doesn't have to. He binds himself to us when he wasn't required to. God forgives undeserving sinners. This is what makes him so unique. So I love Hosea chapter 11, verse 9, where God says, I will not execute my burning anger. Why? For I am God and not man. In other words, I know what you would do, God says. I know what you would do. You would destroy everyone. But I will not execute my burning anger on you because I am God and not man. There's something about being God that is love. I love how one pastor put it long ago. The glory of God principally shines in this, that he forgives our sins. God indeed manifests his glory both by his power and his wisdom and by all the judgments which he daily executes. In other words, God does a lot of great things. He's very powerful. He can do anything, right? He's very wise. You know, he does a good job of ruling the universe, but his glory at the same time shines for us chiefly in this, that he not only allows miserable sinners to be reconciled to him, but that he also of his own will invites them. A loving God invites people to be forgiven, to know him, to walk with him, to walk in newness of life, as Katrina read just a few minutes ago. Is God glorious because he's powerful? Yes. Is God glorious because he's wise? Yes. Is God glorious because he rules the world every day? Yes. But if you were to ask what God's chief glory is, if you were to ask what makes God so very special and worthy of praise, it would be this, that he not only forgives unworthy sinners like you and me, but that he invites you to know him, that he invites you to be forgiven. Long ago, Jesus told a parable about a dad who gave his son everything that he could ever want and more, a place to live, food to eat, clothes on his back, and so much money that he really never needed to work another day in his life if he was careful. But the son, for the son, it wasn't enough. The son wanted space. The son wanted freedom. The son wanted to be out from under the thumb, if you will, of his father. The son didn't love his father. The son wanted to live life his own way, and so he took the inheritance. He took it all, and he put it in his wallet and on his platinum, you know, credit card, which was tied to his father's account, but it had a limit, and he went away, and he lived the way he wanted to live. And the son maxed out the credit card. He spent everything that he had to spend, everything. And it was all, when it was all said and done, Jesus said, the man was absolutely broken, absolutely hopeless, nowhere else to turn, undone. And finally, when the son had sunk so very low that he thought he could finally sink no lower, he decided that the only thing that I can do is go to my dad and say, Dad, I've sinned against God, and I've sinned against you. And if you could just give me a job as a handyman around the house, just so I could eat, I'd be okay. And so the son begins to walk home. And long before he's even close, the father, the dad, sees the son on the way. Now, if you were the father, what would you do? Wait and not answer the door? Tell the son, you know, you made your bed, now lie in it. Right? Tough love is trophy culture. You know, you made your bed, now you lie in it. Maybe you'd bring him home, smile. Oh, son, you've always got a place here. And remind him every single day of his life what a jerk he was, how foolish he'd been. Well, this dad didn't do any of those things. Instead, the dad ran to the son before the son could even reach the house, and with tears of joy in his eyes, he gave his son new clothes, new shoes, and the best place at a celebratory feast. In short, dad forgave his son fully and finally and forever. So maybe when you think of God, you think of a harsh judge. And I hope I'm clear, he is a judge. He is a judge. Maybe when you think of God, you think of a strict disciplinarian. And he does discipline. He does. And maybe you think of a strong ruler, and God is a strong ruler. There's no doubt about that. He does rule. But if you read the Bible properly, you will walk away with this simple truth. The chief glory of God is his willingness to forgive. Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity? So friends, has God forgiven you? And if he hasn't, is it because you've never said, God, I've sinned against you? You've never come to him and said, like the prodigal son, Father, I've sinned against you. Let me encourage you to do that. The chief glory of God is to delight in forgiving sinful people. And if you come to him, he will not turn you away. And brothers and sisters, if God has been so gracious to forgive you, are you gracious in forgiving others? Don't let the sermon go in one ear and out the other ear. Whom do you need to forgive as a simple and practical response, if you're a Christian, to the forgiveness you've received? And let me just make it really clear. If you're finding it impossible to forgive, could it be because you're not a Christian? There are fewer things harder to do than forgiveness. In fact, I don't know that I can think of another thing that's harder for this fallen human being to do than forgive. You can only do it with God's help. And if you're finding it impossible, is it because God is not in you? And you've never gone before the Lord and said, Father, I've sinned against you. Forgive me. Now, Lisa, Ashley, and Richard, today you come to be baptized. Remember, our God forgives. That's why you're here. And look at verse 19. As we finish up, look at verse 19 and notice your sins, Lisa, Ashley, Richard, everyone here who's a believer, your sins have been cast into the depths of the sea. Or as Paul put it in Colossians, God has canceled the record of debt. He has set it aside, nailing it to the cross. You aren't partially forgiven, Richard, Lisa, Ashley. You're not partially forgiven. You aren't temporarily forgiven, right? You are fully forgiven. Now rest in Christ and bear much fruit in his name. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are a forgiving God. Lord, we're thankful that a chapter that begins with the reminder that people who profess your name can be worthless and fruitless ends with the reminder that you save all those who repent and believe the good news of the gospel. And so we pray that that would be us. Would you soften our hearts? Would you help us to pray like the prodigal son of asking for forgiveness from you, Lord? And even for forgiveness against those, against others against whom we've sinned. Would you help us, Father, not only to praise you because you're an awesome, forgiving God, but to forgive others? Would you remind us of the majesty of Emmanuel, God with us, who came to seek and save the lost? And we pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. And before our baptismal testimonies, let's stand together and sing.